to January of 594 BC, there was a coup, right? And some of the vassal states of the Babylonian empire rebelled, and they tried to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. And this would have been about 10 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and it was about 8 years after the events in chapter 2. So a little bit of time has gone by there, right? It was put down, but it could very likely be the backdrop for today's passage, right? The king gathers all of the ruling magistrates. You heard the list several times. You'll hear it more, right? The prefects, the magistrates, this, that. He gathers them all and tells them, you will bow when you hear this music. He's flexing a little bit, right? I'm king. You will obey me. And so in verse 1, he makes an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. You might be saying, what in the world is a cubit? Well, a cubit is the general agreed upon distance of about a foot and a half, right? If you want the literal what a cubit is, it's the tip of your finger to your elbow, right? Which is a problem, because if you got somebody with gorilla arms like me, you know, that's a big cubit, right? So you want to buy according to my arm, and you want to pay according to somebody else's arm, right? So this thing was 60 cubits tall, and the width was 6 cubits, which equals, you know, 90 feet by about 9 feet, right? And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And this sort of thing was pretty common in the past. There's a picture here that I have for you of Colossus there on the left, right? And our Statue of Liberty, which was actually modeled after Colossus. It was a Greek statue that was put up above a harbor there. And it was made in the same fashion that our Statue of Liberty was made. It was a frame. And then they took brass plates and put brass plates all the way around it. So, it must have just been brilliant in the sun, right? This thing, Colossus, was 70 cubits, or 108 feet. It was constructed in 280 B.C., and our Statue of Liberty actually has a plaque in there. You've probably heard it in like movies and stuff like that. Bring me your poor, your downtrodden, right? At the beginning of that poem, what you don't hear very often, is not like the brazen giant of Greek fame with conquering limbs astride from land to land. And then it goes into the bring me your poor, your downtrodden, all that good stuff. This was knocked over in 226 BC. An earthquake took it out at the knees. And when the Arabs conquered this area in 653 AD, they melted all that metal down. And so they loaded it all up into camels and took it off to melt it. It took 900 camels to cart that thing away. Now, imagine slightly less. Let's say, because Nebuchadnezzar's statue was slightly smaller, right? So 850 camels worth of gold go out, and they build this huge statue. I had a picture for you. It didn't work out. The slides were acting funny today. But the frame of reference there, I think you might be able to see. Nope, that's a post right there. But our Statue of Liberty is about 300 feet, including the pedestal. The statue itself is about 151 feet tall. So it wasn't small is what I'm trying to get across to you, okay? This wasn't something that you would just walk up to. You would, you know, do one of those when you looked at it. And you got to wonder, you ever have a conversation with somebody and you tell them, you know, maybe give them a little advice, and then they go off and they do something completely different than what you said. And you're like, you didn't know. Well, this golden statue was probably from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Remember, which part of the statue was Nebuchadnezzar? The golden head, right? So Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to make a whole statue out of gold, and that's me. And he calls all these people in, right? Verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come up to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Right? We kind of know what these things mean. So satraps would have been administrators or guardians. Prefects would have been military commanders or chiefs. Governors would have been civil government people. Counselors would have been government or chief arbiters or judges. Treasurers were, you're never going to believe this. I looked this word up. Treasurers were treasurers, right? And justices were lawyers or guardians of the law. Magistrates would have been maybe more like police officers or police chiefs, right? So he gathers pretty much everybody that is in charge of anything, and he brings them to do this. And then we get to verse 3. Satraps, prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication at the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And remember, no emojis, no exclamation points, right? How did writers back then convey emphasis? They repeated it. They repeated it. They repeated it, right? Are you seeing the repetition here? How many times have we already heard in three verses, Nebuchadnezzar, put up a statue? Like, we got it the first time, guys. Why do we need it five times? But they're repeating that in this list of leaders that are all there. We see him setting up before this image, and anybody who's been in the military, or maybe even a police officer, you know, some sort of governmental thing, you know what this is, right? This is a dog and pony show, right? This is where all the generals and everything, they all get all puffed up, and they make all the grunts who do all the work, right, get all their best uniforms on and clean everything. We used to wipe our tanks down with diesel before we did anything because it made them shine better, right? Stupid. Why would you take a flammable liquid and rub? Whatever. It's a dog and pony show, all right? All the politicians and the generals, they puff themselves up and they strut around feeling important, and that's what everybody's doing here. So you get the sense of the air of what it's like there. You know, it's people are networking. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language." And there would have actually been quite a few nations there. Some of the words for the prefects, the magistrates, the satraps, some of those words are actually Persian words. We know the Jews were there, right? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? There would have been Greek people there. So there was many nations there. Babylon truly was the center of the world at that point. He says, everybody, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Right? Are you picking up who put the thing up yet? But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. You might be asking yourself, does he just like keep a furnace around? He's like, that's my burning people furnace, right? I like to keep it hot. Well, most likely it was an updraft brick kiln, right? So the way they built back then was they would take, you know, mud and whatnot, make bricks out of it, and they'd let those dry in the sun, and then they would take them to these huge buildings. And I had a picture for you. It didn't work out on the slides, but it's just a flat building, and they put flues all around it. Right? And you're like, what's a flue? Like, they get sick or something? No, the flue it's like a big air vent, right? So what they could do is control how much air went into this fire. Think of like when you're barbecuing, right? If you want to sear something, you open everything up. You got the lid open, you know. But if you want to smoke, you close everything down, close all the flues, and make sure it's low and slow, right? So these kilns, they would open all the flues up down at the bottom, and the wind and the heat, as the heat rose, it would suck air in from the sides. And so it would get really hot in there, like up to like 1500 Fahrenheit, right? If you want to know, human bones are reduced to ash at 1472 Fahrenheit. I Googled that, so I'm probably on an FBI list somewhere right now. So if the police come to you, please let them know it was in my sermon, okay? I watch too many crime shows. Hot in there. And for those of you that might be thinking that the king was just making an idle threat, turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verses 20 through 23. If you remember, Jeremiah the prophet didn't get taken to Babylon with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? He was still in Jerusalem. He didn't actually get taken until the third time Nebuchadnezzar came down and wiped out Jerusalem. At that point, he got taken up to Babylon. So he's still down in Jerusalem. Okay, and the whole time he's down there, he's saying, don't fight against Nebuchadnezzar. God has established him. He is the judgment on Israel. if you fight against him, the only thing you're going to do is lose people, right? Stop fighting. There were other people, though, other prophets that said, I'm from the Lord. And I say that God has said he's going to remove the yoke. Fight back against Babylon, and we will once again be a strong nation. Okay, just an exercise for you here. You get one guy get up here and say, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right, and repent of your sin, then you will spend eternity in a conscious living hell where there will be shame and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then I step off the stage, and another guy gets up here and he goes, God wants you to have your best life now. He wants you to drive a Mercedes. You just got to pray harder. My wife hates it when I do that. She's like, stop imitating Joel Osteen. I was like, but it's... How many people does Joel Osteen have at his church? 15? 20,000? It's a huge church. How many people do we have? Now, granted, different situations, different scenarios, I get it. But you will not find as many large churches like that where hell is being talked about, where sin is being addressed, where the blood of Christ is being addressed, where people are saying, you need to repent. People like to hear, live your best life now, right? And so did the Israelites. And so these prophets, they gained traction and people would listen to them and they fought and they fought and they fought until finally Nebuchadnezzar said, forget it. And he went down and he leveled the town and he knocked over the temple and he took all the gold and all the temple, you know, the things inside of the temple. Then God gave a prophecy to Jeremiah before that happened, right? He gave a prophecy to Jeremiah about these two prophets. And it's never a good thing when another prophet gets a prophecy about you. It's usually a bad thing, right? Verse 20, he says, you therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Messiah. That name's a weird one. Who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have spoken in my name falsely, which I did not command them. And I am he who knows, and I am a witness, declares the Lord. So when this herald said, if you don't bow, you'll burn, it wasn't an idle threat. It had been done at least one other time before, right? And the people knew this. So verse 7, therefore at that time when the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image Nebuchadnezzar had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Remember the Chaldeans, chapter 2, they were the ones that old Nebuchadnezzar called in and said, tell me my dream and tell me the interpretation. We can't do that. Daniel came in and saved the day. Well, these are the guys that Daniel replaced. So they kind of got knocked down by a teenager exile. You think they're a little bruised about that? Maybe. We'll see. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of all the instruments is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Do you think he forgot that he said that? Why are they saying that? There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Again, set up. At the very least, these guys are punks, right? Snitches get stitches, that sort of thing. Probably they're still a little embarrassed about being shown up by four young punks all those years ago, right? At the very worst, does it maybe sound like a little bit of a setup? Especially the part where they remind the king what he had said, right? Like maybe they kind of coached him on what to say in the first place. I've heard another story about that. Something about lions and a den. Huh. Thank you. Yeah. And look who just happens to not be there. Where's Daniel? Right? Now, there are a multitude of theories out there. Maybe he was sick, or he was out of town, or maybe when the coup happened, he was the right-hand man of Nebuchadnezzar. So, you know, he was with Nebuchadnezzar, so there was no question of his loyalty, so he didn't have to bow. I think the most likely is he was probably out of town on business, right? But whatever the reason, Daniel, the now very established and very powerful guy, is not there. And these wannabes are pressing Nebuchadnezzar about the Jews that didn't bow. And they get that final stinger in there, right? Remember, O king, you gave these men prominent roles in your government, with the implied, and this is how they say thank you. The stinger had its desired effect. So in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. There's a little literary device there called a hendiadys, right? It's when you say something with an and, right? I could say it's a cold, rainy day, or I could say it's cold and rainy, right? And you'll probably get two different pictures in your head. So rage and anger really is trying to emphasize the fact that this irrational king was spitting mad, right? He was angry. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responds to them and says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that who set up? I have set up. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made. Are you tired of that yet? There's a reason for it, so we'll get to it. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't they already say that? It's a little interesting, right? In chapter 2, you know, when Arioch the Terminator came, I'm here to kill you, right? He didn't just kill them. He's like one of the supervillains in a movie that blah, 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 instead of just doing it, right? And Daniel's able to talk to him, and he goes and he interprets the dream, and everything works out. Well, here we are again. They should have immediately be cast into this furnace of fire. But he doesn't. They get a second chance. And then he ends with, and what God is there who can deliver you out of whose hands? My hands, right? And whether Nebuchadnezzar was being manipulated in this situation or not, the arrogance that is oozing from that statement, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Apparently he didn't remember that God could read thoughts and dreams and told him what was going to happen in history, and that was the God they served. He forgot that part. And they were given a second chance, which they didn't need. Right? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The kids have a slang word for this. It's based, right? That's based. It's a word you use when you agree with something or when you want to recognize someone for being themselves or courageous or unique and not caring what others think. My generation, we might have said something like beast mode or, I don't know, boss or something like that. But we just spent the first 15 verses of the chapter hearing the prefect, the magistrate, the horn, the flute, the lyre. And you just, like in your head, as you just continually read these lists over and over and over and over, don't you just get like a picture in your head of just like, just automatic, everybody's just, you know, and you, these rows of people, and they're just automatically walking along, and they're like little zombies. They're just doing what they're told. And all of a sudden, these three young men step up, and it's like a light enters the room, and they say no. And you can almost hear like the record skips, and all the zombies stop, and they go, huh? I didn't even know you could say that word. Here we get the first real response to a very unreal request. And don't think this response was easy. I mean, I think it was easy in the fact that the young men knew who they worshipped. And they knew they wouldn't worship anyone or anything else. But this didn't happen in isolation. This would be like refusing to bow down to the idol while center stage at the Super Bowl. Right? There were people everywhere. This was a big deal. Everybody was looking. All the noise from the bagpipe, the lyre, the trigon, the blah, 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 would have made it hard to think even. And the pressure. Because remember what I told you, the backdrop could be for this was a coup, right? And so he told all these people to come here and bow down to the statue. And in bowing down to the statue and worshiping my gods, you are saying, I'm your king. Now he's got three guys that are working in his administration that won't bow down to the statue and say he's king. What does that say about them? The temptation to bow the knee to the things of the world is rarely cut and dry. There are always ways to justify, at least in your own mind, disobedience to God. Well, it's to be expected, the young men's defiance went over like a lead duck with old Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. That means he got mad, he ground his teeth, right? And his cheeks got all red. He said, he gave orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. They didn't have digital thermometers back then, so that just means throw a bunch more wood on there, would you? He commanded certain valiant warriors, these are his special forces guys, to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then when these men were tied up in their trousers, their coat, they didn't even bother to strip them down. Usually they would, you know, strip them down before they just tied them right with their clothes on. Gave them an order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. For this reason, because the king commands urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, and the flame of fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it doesn't take a scholar trained in Aramaic to get the picture of what's happening here, does it? Remember the no emojis, the no exclamation points. So repetition is the key. How many times do we hear furnace, heat, fire? And all this is meant to show us the rage and the urgency of what's happening. Things are moving fast. People are getting tied up. Nebuchadnezzar is shouting orders. His commanders, who probably want to look good, are shouting orders too. Everybody's shouting, move this, do that. There's noise. They wraps them up, ties them up, puts them on these special forces guys and yanks them up to the furnace. They don't even bother to strip the young men before throwing them in. It's all moving so furiously now. So they just tie them up with their clothes and their headgear still on, march them to the top of the furnace to cast them in. And we're told the soldiers that were carrying them to throw them in died. It was so hot. They got up there and went, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 23, fell into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. he said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? And they replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. Are you getting the fact that there's blazing fire in there? He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. I don't care how high up on the food chain you are. You can be king of kings in charge of the entire known world. If God doesn't want it to happen, it won't happen. The disciples learned this. Look, Luke 8, starting in verse 22. It says, now on those days, Jesus and the disciples got into the boat, and he said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched. Now, did Jesus say, let's go over to the other side of the lake, and on the way we're going to drown? No. He said, let's go over to the other side of the lake. God, in man form, Jesus, right, said, let's go to the other side of the lake. But as they were sailing, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And Jesus, they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. I always wonder what that would look like. I thought VeggieTales did a great job with this, right? When they were doing the Jonah thing, and they finally throw Jonah in the water, and everything just goes, and it's just still. Right? Can you imagine being out there? Big old 10, 12, 15-foot waves throwing your boat around, and all of a sudden they just go, and he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? We serve a God that is in control. No matter how crazy things get out there. And we get to see this. It's called a theophany or a Christophany, right? When we see a God actually interacting in person, right? So we see this fourth person, and Nebuchadnezzar says he looks like the son of the gods. It's a theophany if it's God. It's a Christophany if we think it was Christ, which we do in this situation. I think it was Christ in there with them. In front of all of the, verse 27, satraps, prefects, governors, and king's high officials. They gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. You ever been to a campfire? You ever barbecue? You ever burn something on the stove? How long does that smell stick around? A long time. I've washed clothes after going camping, and you pull them out, and you're like, oh, it still smells like campfire. Did I use soap? Right. They don't even smell like fire. There's not a hint of it. And it's kind of a comical picture because you get that list, right? All the automatons come walking over. These people said no, and they're looking at them, and they're sniffing their beards. Right? Somebody had to sniff it. It said their beards didn't even smell, so somebody was sniffing their beards. That's awkward. Everyone that was bowing to the idol came over, top to bottom. Everyone was bowing, and these three said no. As Frederick Douglass was quoted as once saying, one plus God is a majority. And now all of the people gathered around are there to witness these three young Jews walking with Christ in a blazing hot furnace and come out not even smelling like smoke. Do you remember what I told you 2 weeks ago when I said, God creates impossible situations to reveal his greatness? I would say getting chucked into a 1500 degree Fahrenheit furnace, which had been superheated probably to hotter, that's probably a pretty impossible situation, right? And now because of their unwillingness to worship anyone other than Yahweh, the entire ruling class of Babylon has just witnessed God's power. Like Moses, they had seen a bush burning, but not consumed. And notice, God doesn't have to say it 15 times that he set it up. There was no doubt in their minds, and there should be no doubt in ours, just who runs the universe. Remember that chiastic structure we've been working on? Can you pull that up for me, Madison? There we go. So we've got that A, B, C right in the middle. Those are the most important thing. From this point on through the end of chapter 4, we're in the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. We're not quite there yet. Nebuchadnezzar responds in verse 20. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not blessed be my God, but blessed be your God, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of like the comic relief in a really bad movie. You know? He says, "I'm going to burn you up if you don't worship my God. Oh, wait. Blessed be your God. Okay, I'm going to kill anyone that trash talks your God." You just kind of want to pull him to the side and be like, "Yeah, bro, chill. We don't have to go chopping people up and destroying their houses all the time, you know? Maybe lay off the caffeine for a couple of days. A little jittery." And you're kind of missing the point here. That's something we're in danger of doing here too. As we study this passage with 21st century eyes, a familiar passage to most people, we need to make sure that we don't miss the point of this passage. It's a fantastical passage. It's full of drama and 90-foot tall statues and people being chucked into fiery furnaces. And we look at that and we smirk. I mean, we don't have any world leaders telling us to bow down to big statues. So what's the point in this for us? Well, the point is the same for us as it was for those three young Jewish boys. And it really is more of a question. Who or what do you worship? In J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Fellowship of the Ring, he includes a little poem. "All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes the fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be the blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king." J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis were contemporaries, right? In fact, they used to get together and work on their book ideas together. They had a little group of writers that would meet, and they were called, for 1 million nerd points. Anybody know what they were called? Brent knows, he just doesn't want to say it. The Inklings! The Inklings! I guess I can't welcome anybody to the nerd table. I'm the host, so. And whereas Lewis chose to write a Christ-like character into his book through Aslan the Lion, right? Tolkien took a different approach. And that he took the qualities of Christ and he wrote some of those qualities into each one of his characters. So the poem that I read you was about Aragorn, the mysterious ranger who turned out to be the lost king of Gondor. See, I told you I was the head nerd. But it's not difficult to see the analogies to Christ within those lines. All that glitters is not gold. Isaiah tells us that Jesus had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. If we were walking in downtown Brentwood and we saw Jesus across the street, we wouldn't think anything of him. He looked like an average Joe. And yet all that glitters is not gold. Or the inverse is, all that doesn't glitter is not necessarily not gold, right? Well, certainly when we look at the message of Christ from a worldly perspective, it does not glitter. They don't see the gold that lies in eternity, but those that follow Christ do. And because of that, we are foreign to this world. We are travelers, sojourners, right? This place is not our home. We have a set of moral standards that come from outside this world. Our worldview doesn't match up with our unbelieving neighbors, and we are maligned as bigoted or intolerant, even while showing Christ's love. Jesus told us it would be this way. In John 15, starting in verse 18, he says, If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So we have a dull, ordinary sort of looking faith that is offensive to the world. And the pure gold of salvation does not glitter, but the world offers all sorts of glittery things. Just look around you and you will find no end to the glittery things. Idols, made not of gold, but of dung. Not my words. Read Ezekiel 16:36. Dung is probably too nice of a word for what detestable idols indicates in the Hebrew there. Regardless, there are little golden idols everywhere. Now, we may not be told to bow before a statue that's 8 or 9 stories tall, but sometimes I wish it was that easy. Because just like that statue that we looked at in the last chapter, not this statue, but remember the other one that was gold, silver? It descended. It was regressing, right? Humanity is devolving, not evolving. We are regressing. Whereas before, in the golden years, there was one really big idol. Now we are being asked, who will you worship in a million different ways all day long? And Satan has had several thousand years to improve his technique to lead the world astray. So today, our idols can take the shape of just about anything. The definition of an idol today could be the same definition of a noun, a person, place, thing, or idea. Today, we may not be faced with a giant metal idol, but the idols in our lives can be every bit as deadly as the monstrosity out there on that Babylonian plain. Maybe worse. I say worse because our idols are able to be concealed. Right? They're not on a plain somewhere for all to see. In most cases, they are able to be hidden, sometimes even from the ones that love us the most. And they come in all sorts of different forms, but the question remains the same. Christian, who will you worship? When you get out of bed, will you grab your Bible or your email? It's on the same device. Speaking of devices, when you crack open that little pocket computer, what are you worshiping? There are all sorts of cute little app idols on there. Is it more important to get likes or spend time in prayer with the Lord? Is it more important to harvest your fake digital fields with your fake digital farmer? Or is it more important to seek God's harvest by having a conversation, an actual like face-to-face conversation with the person in front of you in line? Speaking of fake, while you're browsing through your pocket computer, is it more important to leer at online images of men and women engaged in all sorts of pornography? Or is it more important to use your phone to encourage her, to call your wife and encourage her and pray for her and love her as Christ loved the church? Take care, O Christian. Hidden idols are every bit as dangerous as the big ones. If you're single and you find yourself alone with someone you like, is it more important to keep yourself holy and set apart for your future spouse or fulfill your lust outside of the biblical bounds of marriage? When I was a kid, there wasn't much open on Sunday mornings. Now, every worldly thing is available and competing for your worship on Sunday mornings. For goodness sakes, you can't even sign your kids up for sports anymore without discovering that they have events every Sunday for months. Will you continue to faithfully meet with your church family? Will you determine not to forsake the gathering of the saints, as some have? Will you choose to faithfully serve your God by offering some of your time and talents to serve in your church, to this body of like-minded, covenanted group of believers? Or will you choose the business of life and the lie that there is no possible way to worship God with the time that you have? Do you bend the knee to the cultural idol, or do you lovingly serve the Almighty God by refusing to bow? We could go on like this all day, but I'm hoping that you're getting the point. The idol hasn't changed, or the idol has changed over the years, whether it be an apple or a golden statue or any other worldly desire, person, place, thing, idea that gets in between you and your walk with Christ. The idol has changed. But the question will always be, who do you worship? Who do you bend the knee to? Will we, like Peter and the apostles in Acts 5, obey God rather than man? And the follow-up question is, how far are you willing to go to protect your worship of Christ? Just a few minutes ago, I mentioned Jesus' words about the world hating us because it hated him first. In the next verse of John 15, verse 20, it says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master." Who's the slave? That's us. Who's the master? Jesus. "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," the master, "they will also persecute you." How far are you willing to go to protect your worship of Christ? I ask this question because, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we may be told to bend the knee or die, or bend the knee and go to prison, or bend the knee or lose our job. Those are potential possibilities in our realities for some Christians across the world right now. But the reality is, our worship of Christ is challenged in a million different mundane ways. Daily decisions that are made every day. This week as you head home, and hopefully dads, you are bringing up this topic with your family as you lead and disciple them. Moms, you're speaking to your kids about this during the week. I would challenge you to seek out the idols in your own life and cry out to God for his help and his power to destroy their hold on your life, that their luster would fade, and we would be reminded that all that glitters is not gold. And when we are confronted in our days with the question, who do you worship? The answer would be a stone cut without human hands, the Almighty Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We talk a lot about the Great Commission here, Matthew. It says, Jesus came up to them, spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And we usually stop right there. It's a little chunk at the end, though. It says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You're not alone. As we fight these idols, as we try and decide who we will bend the knee to, you're not alone. Jesus is with us to the end of the age, just like he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fire. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for this passage. We thank you for the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that it would be documented so that someday, a couple of thousand years later, a group of us could get together and talk about it. Just that in itself is pretty amazing. Lord, we pray that as we go about our week this week and we chew on this passage and we chew on the implications of a God that controls everything, that is sovereign over everything, that even the ruler of the world at the time did not get his way because it was not your way. Lord, help us to focus on that. Help us to seek out the areas in our life where we are not trusting in that, where your sovereignty is in question. Lord, and help us to give those areas to you. Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunities this week to share your love with other people. They would give us your words to speak and your power to speak them, Lord. And we will give you all the praise and the glory and the honor for it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.